Good morning. Probably no better way to say good morning than that. Again, baptism is not magic. It doesn't bestow magic. It doesn't make us more powerful in any sense of the word. It's just an opportunity to let a group of people know that I am trusting Jesus as my Savior, as the one who died for me. And I am making up my mind from this day forward to follow him. Doesn't lead to perfection. It doesn't make you perfect after you're done. It just is an opportunity to say in front of a group of people, this is who I am. This is who I've become because of the finished work of Christ. We are studying the book of Hebrews. And this is the, for those of you who have been asking, yes, this is what we were going to do last week. This is the message from last week. We haven't decided to drop a message in the process of this. I apologize. We all apologize for how late it was when we finally made the call. We were standing up here trying to sort out. The roads were covered, and they didn't get covered until about 9:15. And so we ended up wishing and wanting to give you the information sooner, but unable to do that. And at the moment that we started calling our families to say, you probably shouldn't try to come out, that's when we realized we needed to call you as well. It's the most difficult decision, I think, we make, as a group of leaders here at the church. So I appreciate your patience, if in fact you were patient. I don't know that you have been, so I'll just leave it at that. It's our second week in the book of Hebrews, and the message for this Sunday is part two. It's entitled A Better Firstborn, and it comes from Hebrews 1, 4 to 9. We're going to skip 10 to 12 and catch those next week, and then do 13 and 14 because they're part of the same theme. We'll be in the book of Hebrews all year, this year, at least as God gives us life and breath to do that. And if he doesn't give me life and breath, then, well, he'll give somebody else life and breath. We're going to do the book of Hebrews by God's grace because we want to walk away at the end of this year with it firmly established in our hearts that Jesus is better, so much better than anything else that we can tap into, anything else that we can be involved with. Jesus is better. And I hope you were able to gather some of that perspective last week. Understanding that the author is going to go to considerable lengths. And as we mentioned two weeks ago, we really don't know who wrote Hebrews. We're not going to pretend that we do. If you feel like you do, then every time I say the author, you can say Paul or Apollos or Barnabas under your breath. You know, I don't mind that at all. But the author of the book of Hebrews is going to go to real lengths to compare the old covenant, which is that old collection of promises that God gave to his people prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, prior to Calvary. The author is going to compare that to the new covenant, which is this new collection of promises that God has given to his people after the sacrifice of the Messiah. So it's very much a before and after kind of a thing. This is not the same as two political parties that are going at one another, comparing what we think to what you think, and then, well, eventually shutting down the government. It's not like that at all. It's yeah, I wish that was funny. That's as far as I'm going to go. The new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. But they were both given by God. The old covenant was good, but the new covenant is better. And he's going to prove that over and over throughout the book. But keep in mind that he has an important reason for proving that. It's not just to establish his agenda. The reason that he's going to such lengths to prove that the new covenant is so much better than the old comes to us from Hebrews chapter 13, very near the end of the book. Look at what it says there. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. And we'll understand that process by the time we're done with the book of Hebrews. But the bodies of the animals are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. That emphasis there, those yellow words, the yellow wasn't in the Greek. I put those there all on my own. That's an emphasis that I'm giving to it so that you can see that what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is prompt his fellow Jews to step outside of the city. Because the author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus. And he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus as well. To become what we might call a completed Jew. Now that the covenant has been completed and God has finished all of those things that he foreshadowed, the author of Hebrews is saying it's time to step from this covenant into this covenant, that it's a perfectly natural thing. He wants them to leave. You see the word, you saw the word city there. He's not asking them to leave Jerusalem. He wants them to stay right there where they are and minister to other people. But he wants them to leave Judaism. He wants them to leave the old system of sacrifices. And that presented a real problem for the Jews. And I hope you can appreciate this. It presented a real problem for the Jews because they've been trusting God's word through the old covenant for generations. Do you know why there was a temple? Because God said to build a temple. Do you know why there was a sacrificial system? Because God said, I'll forgive your sins if you make sacrifices. If you actually sacrifice animals in your place, I will forgive your sins. That was the covenant. That was the deal that had gone down. And they were pursuing that and had pursued it for generations. But now suddenly it's the first century, which doesn't matter that much, except the Messiah, who was promised all through the old covenant, has appeared. He's been born, he's lived, and he's died. And he's died in the place of the people who were trusting God. It's a brand new means of relationship with God. But when they would bring that sacrifice, God had promised, I will forgive you. That was the means for forgiveness. They would bring that sacrifice, and then they'd go out and sin again, and they'd have to bring another sacrifice. And on it went. But in all of that, during that time of the first covenant, the old covenant, the first covenant, during that time, the Jews were responding in faith and doing what God asked them to do. They had a really good situation, a really good setup. And in all of it, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. Because every sacrifice, every bit of the tabernacle, and we'll see this as we go through Hebrews, every bit of that old covenant pointed to the Messiah. And Moses had said, when the Messiah comes, obey him. When the Messiah comes, believe him. And now the Messiah had come, and the Jews were still focused on this old covenant. They were still focused on all of that stuff that was going on. Good stuff. But something better had happened. And that's why the author of Hebrews is standing over here saying, y'all come. Shalom, y'all. Come on over here. That's what he's saying to them. This is better than what we had. This has come from God as well. The old covenant sacrifices pointed ahead to the Messiah. During most of the first century, when the author wrote, the temple was still in place. Solomon's temple had been built and then renovated and rebuilt, and the sacrifices were still going on. So they had that tangible, right there in your face evidence of the old covenant and God's promises. And now there's this group of people that are running around saying, the Messiah is here. He died, but he rose from the dead and then he ascended to heaven. And so they're looking at this tangible, sturdy stuff over here. And this, what seems to be an idea that someone had. And it's, you can imagine them digging their heels in the same way that we would dig our heels in if someone were to stand in front of this church and say, there's another way. That Jesus was just kind of a stepping stone, and you know how we would react. So perhaps you can appreciate the situation that these people were in, the people of the old covenant. And that left the Jews with a choice to stay in this system here or to step into the new covenant based on the sacrifice of Christ. To recognize that that was a fulfillment of all of those Old Testament pictures. And the author of Hebrews wrote with the idea not just of changing over. He wants them to change over now. Now. Don't turn around. Don't turn back. Change now. And the reason for that is that Hebrews was written somewhere between 65 and 68 A.D., most likely in 68 A.D., the latter date. 2 years after the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was destroyed. The sacrificial system ended. And it's important that you know that, because some of the warnings that we'll find in the book of Hebrews are based on that reality, the fact that it's already about to happen. The author has mentioned the Son of God to us, and he did that in the first part of Hebrews as we looked at it. He called Jesus the Son of God. And we studied this term when we were in John. Remember, the Son of God means God became a man. Not God showed up looking like a man or having the appearance of a man. God became a man at the birth of Jesus Christ. The name Son of God has incredible meaning. It's one of the things that we're going to unpack even further as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. We're going to discover this morning that that name that has been given to him, the Son of God, is incredibly powerful. It denotes a, well, I don't want to get ahead. I don't want no spoiler alerts here. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But when we refer to Jesus, we call him Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the most common collection of terms. All of those names have meaning. Christ comes from the Greek Christos, which means Messiah. That's their word, their translation of Messiah. Jesus is the name that the angel gave to Mary to give to her son. And Jesus, when we use the name Jesus, we're talking about him being our Savior. And when we use the term Lord, it comes from the Greek Adonai, which means he is our owner, he is our maker, he is our Lord. In fact, he is our God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, revealing himself in a multitude of ways and in a multitude of names. I want to tell you a story from God's Word this morning, just as I always do on a Sunday morning. This particular story comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, in fact, and I'll have that up on the screen for you in a moment. But Daniel has had a vision. It's a vision that troubles him because he can't figure out what it means. It's a little bit like having a passage of Scripture in front of you and you don't understand it. You know there's something there, something that would be really good for you, but you don't understand it, and so you don't know what to do with it. That's what happened to Daniel. He'd had a vision that explained it. Well, it happened during a time when Israel, those 10 tribes that called themselves Israel, they were in captivity in Babylon. And Daniel had the sense when he had this vision that this vision was explaining when the captivity was going to end and how it was going to end. But he couldn't sort it out. And so he made a decision. He decided to get together with a few of his buddies and head down to the Tigris River, which is there in Babylon. He was going to walk along the Tigris River with some of his friends, and they were going to fast and pray. And as they fasted and prayed, they would ask God for the meaning of this vision. He's about to see something. A window is going to be opened into the heavens, a window that isn't usually open. Daniel is about to see something that is going to knock the breath right out of his lungs. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Daniel chapter 10. Daniel made arrangements with his friends to go and pray and fast together, to not eat food. They would have drunk water, we're sure of that, but they didn't eat any food at all during this time. They were spending their days, it seems, walking along the shore, the bank of the Tigris River, and not enjoying the scenery so much, but just finding a time to be quiet and to be open before God, not distracted by food, not distracted by other things. As they were walking along the river, suddenly something appeared to Daniel. It was standing, we think. We don't know if it was hovering or standing, but something appeared to Daniel and was standing in front of him. When Daniel describes this being that he saw, he said that his face, his skin looked like lightning, and his eyes were like torches of fire. And I don't think you can even begin to imagine, or I can begin to imagine, how terrified Daniel was at that moment, as this angel is standing there in front of him. It was an angel. After all, it's probably Gabriel. Gabriel had appeared to him in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and now this is chapter 10, and Daniel's been fasting. They had fasted for the course of 3 full weeks without food. And now this being is standing in front of him. The guys that were with him didn't see the being. They didn't see Gabriel, if in fact this is Gabriel. They didn't see him at all. But they saw Daniel react to him and react with such terror at what he's seeing that his buddies all, well, they all headed off into the woods. They took off and went into hiding. And now Daniel is standing there on the banks of the Tigris all alone in the presence of this mighty battle angel. When in danger, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. You know the motto that we have. Daniel might have done that, but he actually didn't. Well, it didn't occur to him for one reason or another to run in circles and scream and shout. Instead, he showed the good sense to just faint. That's what he did. He passed out just flat on his face right there in front of the being. Well, the being has come with some information for Daniel, and so this isn't really working for the angel. And so he goes over to where Daniel is lying there on his face, totally unconscious, and he actually picks Daniel up until Daniel is down on his hands and knees. And finally, he gets Daniel to just kind of stand, and because he's going to explain to Daniel what the meaning of the vision is. And so Daniel now is standing there and literally, according to Daniel, unable to breathe. And the angel says, "Hey, buddy, don't be afraid. I got something to tell you." And Daniel replies very reasonably, I don't know if I can listen. I don't know if I can listen right now because I can't breathe." So the angel walks over and touches Daniel on the shoulder and says, "Hey, chill, chill, it's going to be okay." I don't know if you or I have ever been that afraid. Now the angel has come to reveal the vision, but before he reveals the meaning of the vision, he lets Daniel in on a little secret that, well, you and I aren't much accustomed to hearing. He says, "Daniel, you began to pray and fast 3 weeks ago, 21 days ago. And I want you to know that you are a man that God highly favors. He likes you a lot. And so as soon as you began to pray, he sent me from heaven. He sent me from heaven to come and give you the meaning of the vision." That was 3 weeks ago. I left heaven 3 weeks ago. "But on my way here, between heaven and earth, I was confronted by someone called the Prince of the Persian Kingdom. And the Prince of the Persian Kingdom prevented me from getting past him. And in fact took me prisoner and brought me to the King of the Persian Kingdom." I don't want to give away anything here, but the Prince of the Persian, these are not Persians. These are angels that have responsibility for that particular part, evil angels that have responsibility for that particular part of the world. He said, "I was held captive by them for 3 weeks trying to get here to give you the meaning of the vision. And then Michael, the great archangel, appeared and did battle along with me with the Prince of the Persian Kingdom and the King of Persia, sprung me loose, and now I'm able to be here. That's how I was able to get here to give you the meaning of the vision." And without going into detail about the meaning of the vision, I'll just say something that, well, Gabriel said to Daniel as he got ready to leave. He looked at Daniel and he said, "Well, I'm going to be leaving soon. And as I go back and make my way back towards heaven, I know that the Prince of the Persian Kingdom will confront me again, along with the King of the Persian Kingdom. And in fact, the Prince of the Greek Kingdom will confront me as well. They will try to prevent me from getting to heaven. And as I go," Gabriel says rather wistfully, "only Michael, the archangel, is with me as I do battle with them." And that is the story from God's word. You could look it up. Daniel chapter 10 is an odd window into God's word. What does it all mean for us today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Daniel's one of the most spiritually perceptive men in all of the Old Testament. He's a man that's able to interpret dreams and interpret visions. He sees into this other world of angels. And he's already had a conversation with Gabriel, at least on 2 separate occasions. But this battle is raging above his head over the course of 3 weeks. As he's there fasting and praying and being quiet, there is this warfare going on above his head. There's prisoners being taken and flanking maneuvers and troops being dispensed. It's all going on right over his head. And Daniel has no idea. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? What's going on up there this morning? What kind of warfare is going on as we visit God's Word, looking for meaning from it? I don't want to scare you. We're not going to linger any longer. I just want you to have a new appreciation for who the angels are, for the might of them, for how terrifying they are, for how powerful they are, how frightening they can be. And I want you to hold on to that thought and any sense of wonder that it generates within you, because you'll need it for later in the message. And I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, and read together with me from God's Word about the angels and how Jesus compares to them. Read aloud, if you would, from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 and 13 and 14. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Keep standing, if you would, because we want to pass from this into a time of worship. And what we're going to sing, at least in part, the sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, may I be singing when the evening comes. 2 weeks ago, when we began the book of Hebrews together, we paused to consider the visible world that God has created. And one of the things that we referenced in five words or less are the stars, because there in the account of creation, it talks about he made the stars also. That's a picture from Hubble telescope, by the way, which is a reminder of how many stars there actually are, well beyond our ability to imagine. We're going to be looking at the stars a little bit next time we're together in Hebrews, because that's something that the author is going to talk about. But we've learned that some of those things that we see, most of those we can't even see at night without the help of the Hubble, but most of those that we can see, actually, our entire galaxies are clusters of galaxies, not single stars. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. But at the same time, we realize that in this world that Jesus himself has created, we know that from Hebrews 1 and from John chapter 1, that it was Jesus. We realize that there are things in our world that are huge, but there are also things in our world that are so small they can't be seen with the naked eye, from the extremely tiny to the extremely huge. And each of those things, these things that Jesus created, has its own power and its own resources. And despite the fact that we're at the top of the food chain, there are many things in our world, both large and small, that have a power or a resource available to them that, could take us down. That little guy right there, I don't know if you recognize that. If you're a doctor, I'm sure you do. That's a flu virus. Staring right at you from what I can see, but that's a flu virus, and we all know the capacity that a flu virus has. We can't even see it, but but it has the capacity to take us down. And there, you know, even on our best day, and there to the right, yeah, that's another something in creation that could take you down if you were to run into it. You know, all in all things being equal, as far as I know, there's not a grizzly bear loose in the room right now. But if there were either a flu virus loose in the room or a grizzly bear, I'd pick to, personally, to confront the flu virus. I know the outcome may be the same in either case. It's just going to take longer for the flu virus to take me down. At least I'm going to feel like I have a fighting chance, you know, compared to that right there. I'm just trying to say that we may be the pinnacle of the visible creation, but that doesn't mean that we're more powerful than everything else. We're saying that we're the pinnacle because, well, God makes it very clear that he created everything else and then put man in place to watch over it, to take care of it, according to Genesis chapter 1. We'll have more of that conversation next time we're together around the Word. But that was so last Sunday. And this Sunday, in the story from God's Word, we peeled back a layer and actually looked into not the visible universe, but the invisible universe. The world that surrounds us on all sides. And again, I don't want to undermine your sense of courage, but it's interesting to me to think that there might be a being that I can't see, that you can't see, that's kind of hulking over me as I stand here, and I don't have the good sense to know that he's there, but I'm, you know, we're not going to worry about that. We'll see as time goes on that we don't need to worry about that. But when we begin to realize how small we are compared to even one battle angel. So in this invisible world, there are things in the visible world that I wouldn't want to take on. There are also things in the invisible world that are more powerful than we are, that could take us out in a moment's notice if that's what they were supposed to do. Especially when we hear that battle angel talk to Daniel about other battle angels that happen to be out there. And can you even begin to appreciate that? Gabriel! Oh my goodness, he's taken prisoner. He's held captive. He's held, and I don't know what kind of chains you use on an angel, but he's held in chains for 3 weeks, and it isn't until Michael comes along and springs him loose. There's, you know, these counter maneuvers and all of that. We're not talking about angels so much this morning. If you're really interested in knowing what we believe about angels here at the Potter's House, you can go back to the messages, go to our website, click on March to May of 2013, a series entitled Gabriel Detained, and well, you can get the information for that from there, because that was like so 5 years ago. But this year we're studying the book of Hebrews, and so we're not really studying about angels other than in the sense that the author of Hebrews talks about them, to compare them to Jesus. And we're going to ask the question, is Jesus as great as the angels? I mean, he's a man, he's much more than a man, but when he became a man, did he become somehow less than the angels? I remember that Daniel was calm in the lion's den. You remember that story? The lion, he was just kind of sat there and prayed while God closed the mouths of those lions. So Daniel is not a coward. He's not a run in circle, scream and shout kind of a guy. He's a very brave man. But he can't even breathe when he sees this angel. And so I guess what I'm wondering is, would Jesus react like that? When he was a man, would Jesus have reacted like that had he been confronted by one of these battle angels? And remember, the author of Hebrews began with the visible creation. He's moving to the invisible creation. He talks about Jesus being the one who made all things and sustains all things. But what about this world that we can't see? Well, right out of the gate, the author's going to answer that question. One of the things that I love about the author of Hebrews. Look what it says in verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He's as much superior to the angels as the name that he's inherited is superior to the name that they have. But I need to ask, what name has Jesus inherited? Jesus is the one, he's the superior to the angels as the name that he's inherited is superior to theirs. But what does that mean? What's the name and what does that mean? I know that seems like this complicated thing, but I'd like to suggest this morning that little girl could explain it all to us. I wish she was here this morning. It would be quite an event for our... Does anybody know who that is? She's cute, isn't she? You know who that is? Anybody know who that is? I'll give you a hint. Her name is Charlotte. That is Princess Charlotte. Thank you, Beth. I knew I could count on you. That's Princess Charlotte. And if I put this picture up here, that's going to help you to understand who that little girl is. That's Princess Charlotte. And she's Princess Charlotte because that's her great-grandma right there. That's the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth of England. She could explain it to us because, well, the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth is on the throne right now. Her son Charles is first in line to the throne. His son William is second in line. His son George is third in line. And that means that this little girl right here is fourth in line to the British throne. She could be queen someday. It would take a catastrophe, and I don't even want to talk about, I don't want to wish that. I'm just saying that she could be queen someday. And you know what? She's cute, but I'm just going to stand here and say, she's not as cute as your little girl, is she? Okay? And I bet she's really smart. I bet she's just as smart as a whip, but she's not as smart as your little girl, right? I don't know how to say this, but your little girl is never going to be the Queen of England. In case you didn't know that, you know, like if you're talking to her about choosing that as a vocation someday, I would stop that right now because she's never going to be the Queen of England because she doesn't have the right relationship with the person who is presently Queen of England. The British monarchy is a great household. That's what it is. That's how the monarchy gets passed. And like any great household, there are people who serve the royal family just as truly as there are people who are part of the, like this guy right here. I like the looks of that guy. He's standing behind the queen and he's helping her with the door. But you can bet he's doing a lot more than helping her with the door, right? I'm betting that that guy that's standing behind Queen Elizabeth in that picture could beat up Princess Charlotte. I would take that bet. In fact, I'm betting he could beat me up. There's no question in my mind. That is one tough dude. He's probably very well educated. He's certainly well trained. But he's not going to beat her up. You don't have to worry about that because he lives to serve the royal family. He's not going to take advantage of that. When we studied the Gospel of John, we looked at the incarnation and we discovered that Jesus carries the name the Son of God. He didn't look like a human being. He became a human being. And in that one moment, the one God became both Father and Son. As God the Father made it possible, the Spirit of God made it possible for Mary to conceive as a virgin and give birth to that child. He became both Father and Son, God in human form. The angel actually said to Mary in Luke 1:35, Holy Spirit will come on you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The reason that I'm bringing that up is because we've just read that the name that he has inherited is greater than the name that the angels have inherited, and that's the name that he's talking about, the Son of God. So in terms of majesty and power, the members of the royal family will always be greater and more important than the servants of the royal family. In terms of majesty and power, there's a slide missing. That's okay. In terms of majesty and power, God sits at the top of the universe. Underneath him, beneath him, in terms of majesty and power and authority, sit the angels. And underneath them is man. And I know that you might think, well, you know, if God is at the top and the angels serve God because they are beneath him, if we are actually beneath them, then, well, it must be that we serve them. I mean, they have more authority. They have more power. But if we were to look at, hold on a second. There we go. The angels and then human beings down at the bottom. When God became a man, well, how did that affect his role in the universe when he became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There's Princess Charlotte again, and there's that guy. That guy is going to protect Princess Charlotte, but can I let you in on a little secret? He will never worship Princess Charlotte. And yet that mighty battle angel that we looked at earlier, had he stood next to the manger where Jesus lay, he would have fallen on his face and worshiped the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that comes from verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7 contain several quotations. Let me see if I can get back to it. There we go. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants a flame of fire. And so there's several quotations there. And I just want you to know that I happen to believe that Jesus, or maybe I shouldn't give that away. Let me ask you this question based on these verses this morning that we're looking at. There are people out there who will tell you that Jesus is not God. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who has said that? Jesus is not God? Nobody here has ever had three people. Thank you. Might have been seven that time. But I'm going to stand in front of you this morning and say that Jesus is God. And so here we have these people who belong to what we would call a cult, who tell you that Jesus is not God, and on the other side is my opinion, Jay's opinion, that Jesus actually is God. And I apologize for putting you in this position, but you've got a decision to make. Are the cults right, or is Jay right? And we're not going to take a vote, because that would be way too embarrassing for me. But it's an unfair place for you to be. Because the guys on that side, the cults, are well-educated people, better educated than I am. The people on that side, the cult's opinion that Jesus is not God, they have lots more letters attached to their name than I have. And so I'm not going to ask you this morning to believe something just because I believe it. That wouldn't be fair to you. But since this is a scale, what we need here is an opinion that's weightier than mine. An opinion from someone who can speak and tell me what to think and tell the cults what to think at the same time. And a little spoiler alert here, the PowerPoint just changed. Because on one side of the issue used to be my opinion, and here now it says God's opinion. God's opinion. We could find... Look at verses 8 and 9. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." I want you to do some work this morning. Will you help me out? I want to ask you this question. Who does God the Father think Jesus is? Anybody, based on what we just saw? Who does God the Father think Jesus is, based on that particular verse? This one right here. The Son, yes. Well, let's put it a different way. What does God the Father call Jesus here? What? So God the Father calls Jesus God. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." God the Father is speaking to God the Son and saying, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Here's the deal. God the Father thinks that Jesus is God. So I am not asking you, I'm not saying this morning that I believe that Jesus is God and I think you should agree with me. I'm not saying this morning, I believe that Jesus is God and God agrees with me. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God the Father believes that Jesus is God, and I think that you should agree with God the Father. Because if God the Father doesn't know who Jesus is, who does? "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And in that light, in case I forget to mention it, Jesus is better than the angels. One more thing that I need to cover. My time is kind of... Would you give me... Can I have like four or five? We'll wait until the kids back there start fires or whatever it is that they do at the end of our time together to let us know that we're done. I want to cover this with you, and if I stop talking about it and actually talk about it. Over the years, I've had conversations with people that ask about guardian angels. How do they fit into the big scheme of things? Do we have guardian angels? Is there such a thing as guardian angels? Does God assign angels to watch over us. And well, here we have a picture of a guardian angel taking care of those kids, so that ought to be all the evidence that we need. Here's the deal, though. The being that Daniel saw, I'm pretty sure it didn't look like that, because I cannot imagine Daniel being afraid of her. I'm just saying, I don't think I would be afraid of her. I think it was a much different deal, this being that Daniel encountered there. I don't mean to be sexist at all. She just doesn't look that scary to me. Verse, the word guardian angel, short answer, the word guardian angel never appears in the scripture. But then neither does the word missionary. So I want to move carefully as we do this next little bit here. In verse 13, it says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's saying that the Son is higher than the angels, but look at what it says in verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? God sits at the top, angels at the bottom, human beings below the angels. The angels serve God because of their position, but they also serve human beings. I think it's very legitimate to say this morning that you have a guardian angel, an angel that has been assigned to serve you. And as someone who travels a lot and goes to strange places, I'm sure that if angels get coffee breaks or maybe you go home for supper at the end of the day, that the angel that was assigned to me for that particular day very often shows up there and says, you will never believe where mine went today. You know, I don't know what is the matter with that boy. He's just not normal. The angels not only serve God, they also serve those who will inherit salvation. In light of traveling, and I'm just going to lay this in front of you because I consider you to be the vital part of my ministry. I've received an invitation. Oh, grief, this was last year. Actually, might have been in 2016, I believe it was, that came along for me to go to the country of Nigeria and lead a seminar there among a group of workers. I know that Nigeria is a dangerous place. I'm well aware of that. In fact, if that question is for me, you can just I'll give me the phone. I'll actually be in Jos and Kaduna, and that's the area where Boko Haram is active. And so I'm just saying that I'll be in a place that is not entirely safe, but I have to go. There's a group of people there. The workforce there in Nigeria is even larger than it is here. They have lots of people and no money to support them. And so they're asking me to come over and help them to devise a way to be able to support their own missionaries in the same way that the Bukolot are supporting their missionaries. At the same time, you have to have a visa. I drove down to Atlanta to get a visa to go to Nigeria, and I was fingerprinted and everything, and left my passport there in hopes that a visa would be attached. Paid a lot of money to make that happen, and then, boy, and I will say this as carefully as I can. Our president made some comments about African nations right during the time, I'm sure, when the guy that was deciding whether I should get a visa or not was considering my passport. And I know God can overrule and intervene. The deal is I need my visa and passport in hand by 9 o'clock Tuesday morning if I'm going to be able to go, because that's when I have to leave for the airport. I had it overnight. I left an overnight envelope with them, and it could come. It might not come. We know that God has His way, but I'm going to ask you to pray that it would happen, because it's an opportunity too awesome to pass up, and we could have fellow partners in ministry over there in Nigeria if we. What I'm trying to say is that God puts challenges in front of me every single day. And I know He puts challenges in front of you. Sometimes we respond to that by saying, I'm afraid to engage. I'm afraid to speak up. I'm afraid to take a stand. We're afraid. We're afraid to take the step. We're afraid to we're afraid. And believe me, I get that. I get that. But I hope that this morning you've understood that God has assigned a battle angel to guard you, to take care of you, to protect you. to walk with you along the way. Not just to watch over your kids, to watch over you. And in that light, listen to me, because that battle angel is there, but more importantly, because the firstborn of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is within you, I don't know why we would ever worry about anything. I don't know why or how we would ever be afraid again. So you can rest in the fact that you've got this battle angel that's going to take care of you. Or you could remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has said to you personally, I will never leave you until the very end of the age. I will be with you always. Sorry, I was so scattered this morning. Would you stand with me in the presence? Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you today for your word and for how beautiful it is and how powerful. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would take this word that's been spoken this morning and impart it to hearts. Because God, whether or not I go to Nigeria, I'm going to be out there in this old world, surrounded by people who don't love you and don't care about what you think. And I'm not going to be alone. The people in this room are going to be out there with me. We're going to be rubbing shoulders with people who are hostile to the gospel, Boko Haram or not. God, I pray that you'd give us the courage that we need to take on the challenges that you've given us. We pray, God, that you'd help us to be faithful and fearless as we go for the sake of your glory and the good of those who need to hear. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. And amen. If you're new here this morning, forgive me, we have this tradition. We've huddled up. We're headed out there to run the play that God's assigned us for this week. And so as the coach or the quarterback or whatever it is I am this morning, I'm just going to say, ready?
Ready?
Go get him, Potter's House.